Well, thank you again for joining us this morning for our message. It's found in Luke chapter 2. Luke chapter 2, verses 1 through 20. Inside your bulletin, you'll find an outline for the message this morning, which is entitled The Provision of the Lamb. We're in a series that I've entitled Behold the Lamb of God. And we've been watching as God's plan to send His Lamb into the world has unfolded. We've seen that after man sinned in the Garden of Eden, God made a promise that a Redeemer would come one day. That first promise is found in Genesis chapter 3 and verse 15, that the seed of the woman would crush the head of the serpent and the serpent would bruise his heel. This Redeemer who was promised would come as the Savior of sinners, as the Lamb of God. And back in 1977, Kathy, my dear wife, gave me a book for Christmas that was entitled The Master Theme of the Bible, written by a very wonderful expositor named J. Sidlow Baxter. Dr. Baxter was raised in England and attended Spurgeon's College, earned a Doctor of Divinity degree, and wrote a number of books. But this book, The Master Theme of the Bible, is weaving the story of the Lamb all the way from Genesis to Revelation. And in his book, he cites 10 notable instances, passages in which the Lamb is conspicuously mentioned. First, in Genesis chapter 4, we read about Abel and his lamb, how that Cain brought the first the fruits of the ground as an offering, but Abel brought the firstlings of the flock. He brought a lamb, and God accepted his sacrifice. Second, in Genesis 22, there is the story of Abraham offering a lamb in place of his son Isaac on Mount Moriah. Third, in Exodus chapter 12, there is the Passover lamb slain on the night before the exodus of the Israelites from Egypt. Fourth, in the book of Leviticus, we read about the sin offering lamb where the Israelites offered on the altar of sacrifice a lamb outside of the temple. Outside of the tabernacle, pardon me, on the brazen altar. Fifth, in Isaiah chapter 53, there is the suffering lamb. The Bible says, on him the Lord hath laid the iniquity of us all. Sixth, in the Gospel of John chapter 1, verses 29 through 36, there is the lamb that was announced by John the Baptist. Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. And then in the book of Acts 7th, in chapter 8, there is the incident of the Ethiopian eunuch who was traveling from Jerusalem on his way back. He was the one who had charge of all of Queen Candace's treasure. He had come to Jerusalem to worship and was returning, sitting in his chariot, reading Isaiah chapter 53. And the Spirit of God told Philip, go join yourself to that chariot. And when he did, he found this man reading this chapter in a scroll, not in a bound book like we have, but in a scroll of Isaiah. Only the wealthy could afford such a thing. And he didn't understand what he was reading. And he said, who is the prophet speaking about? The Bible says that Philip opened his mouth and preached to him Jesus. He told him that Jesus was this, the Lamb is Jesus the Messiah. And then eighth, in 1 Peter 1, 18 through 21, the Bible talks about the fact that we were redeemed not with corruptible things as silver and gold, but with the precious blood of Christ as of a lamb without blemish and without spot. Ninth, in Revelation chapter 5, there is the vision of the Lamb being enthroned in heaven. And finally, tenth, in Revelation 21 and 22, there is the final vision of the revelation in which the Lamb is seen reigning in the New Jerusalem amid the new heaven and the new earth. Folks, from Genesis to Revelation, that is the doctrine of the Lamb. The Lamb is preeminent in the Scriptures. And everything that God did was moving toward our text for this morning. In Luke chapter 2, join me in verse 1. And it came to pass in those days that there went out a decree from Caesar Augustus that all the world should be taxed. And this taxing was first made when Cyrenius was governor of Syria. And all went to be taxed, everyone into his own city. And Joseph also went up from Galilee out of the city of Nazareth into Judea unto the city of David, which is called Bethlehem, because he was of the house and lineage of David, to be taxed with Mary, his espoused wife, being great with child. And so it was that while they were there, the days were accomplished that she should be delivered. And she brought forth her firstborn son and wrapped him in swaddling clothes and laid him in a manger, because there was no room for them in the inn. And there were in the same country shepherds abiding in the field, keeping watch over their flock by night. And lo, the angel of the Lord came upon them, and the glory of the Lord shone round about them, and they were sore afraid. And the angel said unto them, Fear not, for behold, I bring you good tidings of great joy, which shall be to all people. For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, which is Christ the Lord. And this shall be a sign unto you. Ye shall find the babe wrapped in swaddling clothes, lying in a manger. And suddenly there was with the angel a multitude of the heavenly host, praising God and saying, Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace, goodwill toward men. And it came to pass, as the angels were gone away from them into heaven, the shepherds said one to another, Let us now go even unto Bethlehem, and see this thing which has come to pass, which the Lord hath made known unto us. And they came with haste, and found Mary and Joseph and the babe lying in a manger. And when they had seen it, they made known abroad the saying which was told them concerning this child. And all they that heard it wondered at those things which were told them by the shepherds. But Mary kept all these things, and pondered them in her heart. And the shepherds returned, glorifying and praising God for all the things that they had heard and seen as it was told unto them. Now, we've already seen and talked about the promise of the Lamb. And then last week, we talked about the preparation of the Lamb, how Mary was chosen as the vessel through whom God would send his Son into the world. Today, we're going to talk about the provision of the Lamb. And as we talk about that, I'm reminded of that occasion in Genesis chapter 22, when a brokenhearted father named Abraham took his son up Mount Moriah to offer him as a burnt offering. And the Bible tells in chapter 22 and verse number 6 that Abraham took the wood of the burnt offering and laid it upon Isaac his son, and he took the fire in his hand and a knife, and they went both of them together. Now, at this time, Isaac is a teenager. He's not a little kid. He's the one who carried the wood up the mountain. And the Bible says that Abraham took the wood of the burnt offering and laid it upon Isaac his son. He took the fire in his hand and a knife, and they went both of them together. And Isaac spake unto Abraham his father and said, My father. And he said, Here am I, my son. And he said, Isaac said, Behold the fire and the wood, but where is the lamb for a burnt offering? And I love verse 8. And Abraham said, My son, God will provide himself a lamb for a burnt offering. So they went both of them together. God will provide himself a lamb. Well, our text this morning tells about the very night that that father's promise was fulfilled. It was also the moment when God's promise to send a Savior into this world was fulfilled. And as we look back nearly 2,000 years to the events of that evening in Bethlehem, I want us to see some things about how God provided that lamb. First of all, number one, I want you to see the place that was involved. The place that was involved in chapter 2, verses 1 through 7. And it was our privilege to go on a tour with the Merrills to the land of Israel last December. Just about this time, we were just getting back and recovering from it, from that trip. But while we were there, we got to visit Nazareth. And it's interesting when you go there and actually see it, and then you put the geography in place in your mind. It's not just words on a page, but now it's images. It's seeing it. We climbed up Mount Precipice there in Nazareth, and from Nazareth down to Bethlehem is a distance of some 70 miles. And that's the distance that Mary and Joseph had to travel, because that was their home. They had to go back to the place of their home for this census, for this taxation that was done by Caesar. And so they went to Bethlehem, and then we got to visit Bethlehem. And in fact, it was my privilege to bring a devotion there in the shepherd's fields to our tour group while we were there. And that was an experience I'll never, ever forget. But I want to talk about that place that was involved. And I want you to see three things. First of all, the providence concerning that place. the providence concerning that place. Providence means to see before. And God had all of this arranged. I want you to know that God is a providential God. Amen? It should not surprise us that Jesus was born in the place where the Bible says he would be born. In the book of Micah, chapter 5 and verse number 2, the Bible says, "But thou, Bethlehem Ephratah, though thou be little among the thousands of Judah, yet out of thee shall he come forth unto me, that is to be ruler in Israel, whose goings forth have been from of old, from everlasting." It may interest you to know that at the time of Jesus' birth, Bethlehem was a very small place with a population of about 300 people. Little among the people of Judah, little among the places of Judah, yet God chose that place. In fact, you know, we see Jesus being born in a stable. We picture that, a stable, like a barn stable with cows and other animals and so forth. And I hate to burst your bubble, but Jesus wasn't born in a stable. The Bible doesn't ever say that. He was put into a manger, which is a feeding trough for animals. But all evidence, especially having been there and talked to our guide in Israel and studying it, that Jesus was born in a place called Migdal Eder, which is called the Tower of the Flock. It was a tower there in the fields of Bethlehem that the shepherds used to watch over their flocks. But the bottom floor of that tower was a birthing room for lambs. And that's where I believe Jesus was born, in Migdal Eder. Check it out yourself. Migdal, one word, Eder, second word, Migdal Eder. Check it out. See if that's not the place where you believe Jesus was born. But anyway, Micah 5:2 tells us, and actually Micah 4 talks about the Tower of the Flock. This place where Jesus was going to be born was common knowledge among those who knew the scriptures. In Matthew chapter 2, when Herod got upset about this new king being born, he asked the scribes and the Pharisees and so forth, "Where is this supposed to take place?" And they said unto him, this is Matthew 2:5, "In Bethlehem of Judea, for thus it is written by the prophet, and thou, Bethlehem, the land of Judah, art not the least among the princes of Judah, for out of thee shall come a governor that shall rule my people, Israel." What I want you to consider this morning is just how amazing the events were surrounding our Lord's arrival in Bethlehem. Luke 2:4 tells us that Mary and Joseph traveled from Nazareth to Bethlehem, a distance of some 70 miles. But for the Messiah to be born in Bethlehem, a series of events had to work out together in order for that to happen. First of all, God moved upon the heart of a pagan emperor named Caesar Augustus, living thousands of miles away, to issue a decree that all of his subjects would be registered and taxed. And that decree forces Joseph now to take Mary, his espoused wife, to their ancestral home, the city of Bethlehem. Now, this may seem like not much of a big deal to some people, but here's what it tells me. It tells me that while Caesar may have been ruling, God was overruling. Amen? Amen? God was overruling. And I love a verse that's found in Proverbs 21:1. It says, "The king's heart is in the hand of the Lord, and as the rivers of water, he turneth it whithersoever he will." You know, and so while Caesar may have been the one on the throne ruling, let me tell you something. God is on his throne overruling. And God in his providence worked out all the details necessary so that Jesus would be born right where the prophet said he would be born, some 700 years earlier. And by the way, if God can do that, then surely he can take care of your little needs and my little needs. Amen. I love what it says in Ephesians 1:11, that God works all things after the counsel of his own will. And so we see the providence of that place. God moved and arranged things to happen so that Jesus would be born exactly where the scripture said 700 years earlier that he would be born. But then I want you to notice, secondly, the poverty concerning that place. Verse 7 says, "And she brought forth her firstborn son and wrapped him in swaddling clothes and laid him in a manger, because there was no room for them in the inn." We're told here that our Savior's entrance into this world was anything but glorious. I mean, Jesus was wrapped in swaddling clothes and laid in a manger. Can you imagine that his crib was nothing more than a feeding trough for animals? We simply cannot begin to comprehend the enormity of the truth that is contained here. The creator of the universe came not in regal splendor and glory, but he was born in the squalor of abject poverty. The God who made everything and could have chosen anything chose to live a life of poverty. In fact, 2 Corinthians 8 and verse 9 puts it this way, "For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor, that ye through his poverty might be rich." At one point in Matthew chapter 8 and verse 20, Jesus told some of his followers, "The foxes have holes, and the birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man hath not where to lay his head." He had to borrow a boat to preach from. He had to borrow a tomb to be buried in. He borrowed an upper room to... Jesus, when he died, they gambled for the only thing he had left, and that was his coat, his cloak. The soldiers gambled for that. Jesus lived a life of poverty. He humbled himself and he entered this world in the form of a servant. Philippians 2:5 says, "Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, took upon him the form of a servant, and was made in the likeness of men. And being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross." He did that so that he might enter into our suffering and die in our place and lift us out of our sin and death when we call upon him by faith. Amen. I want you to see the providence of that place. God moved in a miraculous way, brought Mary and Joseph some 70 miles from Nazareth down to Bethlehem to fulfill that prophecy of Micah, moving through a pagan emperor to cause that decree to move them. But also the poverty of that place. Jesus was born in a very filthy area. Not sanitized, not a hospital, not something that you would think befitting of a king, but born and put into a feeding trough for animals. But then I want you to see, thirdly, the pictures concerning that place. The Bible tells us in verse number 7 that Jesus was wrapped in swaddling clothes. These were strips of cloth that were hung in that birthing room for lambs that were used to swaddle these young lambs. The Jewish oral traditions, as well as some of the written traditions in the Mishnah and other places, suggest that these lambs were lambs that were to be the sacrificial lambs used in the temple in Jerusalem, Bethlehem, some 5 miles away. And so the sheep that were being raised there on those shepherds' fields were sheep that were being intended for sacrifice. And as such, they had to be spotless. They couldn't have broken legs. They couldn't have scurvy. They couldn't have, any blemish whatsoever. And so they would take these young lambs and they would swaddle them. They would wrap them in these cloths so that thrashing around, they would not injure themselves. This was a sign to the shepherds. Remember, this will be a sign unto you. You shall find the babe wrapped in swaddling clothes, lying in a manger. They would swaddle these lambs to keep them from being injured, so they would be a suitable sacrifice. Why? Because Jesus is the Lamb of God. Again, 1 Peter 1:18 says, "We were redeemed not with corruptible things as silver and gold from our vain conversation received by tradition from our fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ as of a lamb without blemish and without spot." Jesus had to be that spotless lamb. What a picture. By the way, may I say there are no accidents or coincidences with God. Amen? So we're told that Mary placed the infant Jesus in this, wrapped him in swaddling clothes, laid him in a manger, a feeding trough where animals would be fed. And let me ask you a question. Is it a mere coincidence that the bread of life was placed in a feeding trough? Absolutely not. John 6:35, Jesus said, "I am the bread of life. He that cometh to me shall never hunger, and he that believeth on me shall never thirst." And so to me, it's very appropriate that the bread of life, Jesus Christ, was placed in a feeding trough. But also think about the name Bethlehem. The name Bethlehem literally means the house of bread. And that's where the bread of life was born in terms of his humanity. I think that's very appropriate. But the question I want to ask you this morning is simply this. Have you tasted the bread of life? Have you tasted the bread of life? Heaven's bread. Has Jesus entered your life and satisfied your hungry soul? If you will receive him, you'll discover that he satisfies the hungry soul. Psalm 107 verse 9 says, "For he satisfieth the longing soul and filleth the hungry soul with goodness." Psalm 34:8 says, "Oh, taste and see that the Lord is good." Blessed is the man that trusteth in him. I hope you've tasted heaven's bread. Amen. So I want you to see, first of all, that place where Jesus was born and the place that was involved, not only the providence of that place, the poverty of that place, but the pictures of that place. It was a very wonderful place for the Son of God to be born. But I want you to notice, secondly, the people that were involved. Not only the place, but the people that were involved in this scenario here. You see, the birth of our Savior didn't happen in a vacuum. And while most of the residents of Bethlehem were asleep unaware of what was going on, God revealed the good news to a group of humble shepherds. I want to talk first of all about their occupation. Their occupation. Being a shepherd in that day would be somewhat akin to being a garbage collector in our culture today. It was a job nobody wanted. Usually the youngest in the family got it, like in the case of David. He was the runt of the litter, so he got the job of tending the sheep. Probably the only clothes they had on their backs. They were smelly like the sheep. They were often considered ceremonially unclean because they couldn't. Contaminated by the sheep. They couldn't go to temple. They were usually crude men. They were not trusted. In fact, a shepherd's testimony was not even allowed in a court of law. They were ostracized. They were considered the lowest of the low. But it may have been these very men who tended the flocks on the hillsides outside Bethlehem that would one day bring these sheep for temple sacrifices. The good news came. The point I'm trying to make to you is this. The good news of Jesus Christ came to a group of undesirables. And I think it's wonderful in chapter 5 of Luke, we read the account of Matthew, who was a tax collector or a publican, being saved. The Bible says, after these things, Jesus went forth and saw a publican named Levi sitting at the receipt of custom, and he said unto him, follow me. And he left all, rose up and followed him. And Levi, or Matthew, that is, made him a great feast in his own house. And there was a great company of publicans, tax collectors, and of others that sat down with them. But their scribes and Pharisees murmured against his disciples, saying, why do you eat and drink with publicans and sinners? And Jesus answering said unto them, they that are whole need not a physician, but they that are sick. I came not to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. I don't know about you, but I thank God that my Savior is a friend of sinners. Men may not care about you. People may look down on you as inferior or unworthy, but there's a God in heaven who loves you in spite of everything. Amen. Praise God. Revelation 1:5 says, unto him that loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood. What a blessing. There's a God who desires to save you if you will just come to him. He loves you so much that Jesus came to die in your place and mine. Romans 5:8 says, but God commendeth his love toward us, and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. I love to do devotional reading by Max Lucado. He's my favorite author. Most of you know that. I was reading one of his books this week, and he talked about the true story of a plastic surgeon named Dr. Malcolm Maltz. Dr. Maltz relates this story, how a man ran into a structure fire to try to save his parents from the fire, and he could not. His parents perished in that fire, but this man was so severely burned, his face was completely disfigured, that he hid himself from the rest of the world. This man locked himself basically in a room. He would not even allow his wife to see him. He was so disfigured. His wife went to Dr. Malcolm Maltz, this plastic surgeon, and said, told him this story. And he said, but my husband absolutely refuses to come out, he doesn't think anybody can help him. And so Dr. Maltz said, well, then why have you come? And she said, because I want you to disfigure my face so I will look like him. And then maybe he will allow me to see him. Well, he refused her request. But her love for her husband so touched his heart that he went to go see this man. And he knocked on his door and he said, I am Dr. Malcolm Maltz. I'm a plastic surgeon. I can help you. And he wouldn't answer. He goes, listen, I, 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 I'm here, I can help you. If you'll just let me help you, I can do that. And the man wouldn't answer. Finally, he said, look, let me tell you what your wife did. Your wife came to me and asked me if I would disfigure her face so that she could be like you, and then you would accept her. And the door began to open. The moral of that story is, you and I were disfigured by sin. But Jesus Christ loved us. And he was willing to be disfigured by our sin so that we could know his love. Amen? What a powerful story that is. I'm so glad that he loves the unlovable. He loves the undesirable. He loves the disfigured by sin. So we see their occupation. Notice their obedience in verses 15 through 16. The Bible tells us here that it came to pass as the angels were gone away from them into heaven, the shepherds said one to another, let us now go even unto Bethlehem and see this thing which has come to pass, which the Lord hath made known unto us. And they came with haste and found Mary and Joseph and the babe lying in a manger. As soon as these shepherds heard the glad tidings of the angel, they left their sheep and they go with haste to find the place where Jesus was. And when they arrive, they find everything exactly as the angel had said. What a picture of grace. You know, regardless of a person's past or how far or how low they have fallen in life, there is hope for them in the person of Jesus Christ. And I'm glad that the Bible says that we can come to him. In fact, the word come is one of God's favorite words. Jesus said in Matthew 11:28, come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Jesus said in John 6:37, if any man will come to me, I will not cast him out. Right? All the Father giveth me shall come to me, and him that come to me I will in no wise cast out. They came with haste. And if you will come, you will find. You know, Revelation 22:17 is the last invitation in the Bible. It's the last chapter of the Bible, almost the last words. 22:21 is the last verse. 22:17 says, and the Spirit and the bride say, come. And let him that is thirsty come. And let him that heareth say, come. And whosoever will, let him take the water of life freely. God says, come. Come to me. And, you know, today could be your last invitation if you're unsaved. Only the Lord knows. So don't put it off. Be saved today. Notice their obedience and then notice their obligation in verses 17 through 19. And when they had seen it, they made known abroad the saying which was told them concerning this child. And all they that heard it wondered at those things which were told them by the shepherds. But Mary kept all these things and pondered them in her heart. As soon as these shepherds realized the magnitude of what they had seen and experienced, they began to share that good news with everyone that they met. Of course, the people who hear them are astonished to hear shepherds talking about such things. I mean, shepherds were far from theologians. No, nobody would have ever asked them for any theological advice. But I like to think that some believed them and they went on to see for themselves. The point that I'm trying to make here is that, you know, beloved, you and I have an obligation to share the good news. In Mark 16:15, Jesus said, go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. In Acts 1:8, the Bible says, but ye shall receive power after the Holy Ghost has come upon you, and ye shall be witnesses unto me. You know, in reality, we who have experienced the salvation of the Lord have an obligation to share that good news with the rest of the world. You know, the early disciples, the apostles, they were threatened and told not to preach or speak in Jesus' name. In Acts 4:18, and they called them and commanded them not to speak at all, nor teach in the name of Jesus. But Peter and John answered and said unto them, whether it be right in the sight of God to hearken unto you more than unto God, judge ye. For we cannot but speak the things which we have seen and heard. Listen, we just got to tell somebody what we have seen and heard. And that was what the shepherds did, right? The shepherd said, man, we got to go. We got to spread this good news. Listen, we have a Savior and we have a message that are worth sharing. Amen. Amen. I always think of this verse, 1 Peter 3:15. But sanctify the Lord God in your hearts and be ready always to give an answer to every man that asks the reason for the hope that is in you. We sometimes refer to that as lifestyle evangelism, that people see the hope of Christ in us and want to ask us about what's different about you. What happened to you? Why are you like you are? Has anyone asked you lately about the hope that's in you? You see, we've seen the place that was involved, and we've seen the people that were involved. I want to close with this, the praise that was involved. And first of all, we have the praise of the messengers in verses 9 through 14. Notice, And lo, the angel of the Lord came upon them, and the glory of the Lord shone round about them, and they were sore afraid. And the angel said unto them, Fear not, for behold, I bring you good tidings of great joy, which shall be to all people. For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, which is Christ the Lord. That's the good news. Notice three things about this heavenly praise by the angels. First of all, it was powerful. It was powerful. Verse 9 says, The angel of the Lord came upon them. The glory of the Lord shone round about them, and they were sore afraid. This was an ordinary night, nothing extraordinary about it. And all of a sudden, as these shepherds are out there in the fields keeping watch over their flocks, the angel of the Lord comes upon them. The glory of the Lord shines round about them. Wouldn't that terrify you as well? It was a powerful amount of praise. This angel appears above these men, no doubt blazing with the brightness of heaven itself, and the shepherds are terrified by it. It was powerful. But it was also public. In verse 10, the angel said, I bring you good tidings of great joy, which shall be to all people. It was for everybody. Thank God this message of good news is for everyone, for all people. John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son. But it was also personal. In verse 11, for unto you is born. I'm thankful that this good news is not just public, but it's personal. It was given to shepherds, but it's made available to whosoever. Romans 10:13, for whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. These angels from heaven gave praise to God above. And I tell you something, we could learn a lesson from them during this Christmas season. So we see the praise of the messengers, but then I want you to notice finally the praise of the men themselves in verse number 20. And the shepherds returned, glorifying and praising God for all the things that they had heard and seen as it was told unto them. I want you to notice a little bit of a difference here, that while the angels were praising the Lord for what he had done for others, the shepherds were praising the Lord for what he had done for them. And there is a difference. Pastor Seth has said before, the greatest story ever told is the story of Jesus, but the second greatest story is your story. Your story. What has God done for you? And I thank God for what he has done for me. Almost 50 years ago, if you saw me, you wouldn't even recognize me. I was a long-haired, bearded hippie playing the drums in a band called the Joint Session. It had nothing to do with Congress. God reached down and saved this old sinner by his grace. Changed my life, called me to preach. I'm so thankful for what God has done in my life. Amen. The Bible says, if any man be in Christ, he's a new creature. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new. And by the grace of God, I'm not what I shall be. I'm not what I want to be. But I can tell you, I'm not what I once was. Amen. God's done something in my life. And if you've met the Savior, he's changed your life as well. And you have something to praise God for. Amen. The shepherds saw for themselves, and they had convinced hearts. But then after they saw, they had changed hearts. And they went out and told everybody. They glorified God and praised God for what they had seen and heard. I believe that they left that place with a new heart. You know, the Bible says in Ezekiel chapter 36, verse 26, a new heart will I give you. A new spirit will I put within you. I will take away the stony heart out of your flesh, and I will give you a heart of flesh. I praise the Lord today because this story of Christmas has become more than a story. It's become my story. And if you're saved, it's your story. Amen. And when it's your story, there will be some joy and some excitement about it. Because when Jesus saves you, he changed you. He fills you, what the Bible says, joy unspeakable and full of glory. 1 Peter 1:8. You may enjoy hearing the Christmas story and you may love the Christmas season. But if you have missed the real meaning of Christmas, today you can do something about it. You can trust Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior. Nearly 2,000 years after the birth announcement of the Son of God was delivered to poor, forgotten, ostracized shepherds, today we still continue to celebrate the Lamb. And we join the company of those shepherds who were the first to do so. I'm so thankful today that God loved us and sent his son, the greatest gift, the unspeakable gift of Jesus. And if you know him, you've got something to thank God for. But if you don't know him, today could be the day. You know, our cantata tonight is entitled "Our Jesus Story," and one of the songs in it is "Tell Me the Story of Jesus." It was written by Fanny Crosby. Fanny Crosby wrote over 9,000 hymns. She was not born blind. She encountered an eye infection when she was 6 weeks old. The regular physician that they had was unavailable, so another doctor came in and put mustard poultices on her eyes and blinded her. She was blind from the time she was 6 weeks old. God began to stir in Fanny's heart as a younger person, but she didn't get saved till she was 30 years old. She visited a number of churches, and she had gone to the altar several times. But she met a man whose name was Camp, C-A-M-P. Camp relayed a dream to her that he had died. And he asked her if he died and went to heaven, if she would meet him there. And initially she said yes, but that night when she went to bed, she couldn't get the assurance that she was really saved. And so she got saved, and the result of her getting saved at the age of 30 was the occasion that she wrote that hymn, "Blessed Assurance, Jesus is Mine." Oh, what a foretaste of glory divine. She finally had that assurance. You know, you can make trips to the altar. It doesn't mean you're saved. You can join a Baptist church and get baptized in the baptistry. It doesn't mean you're saved. My question is, do you have that blessed assurance that Jesus is yours? And if you don't, do something about it today. Heavenly Father, thank you so much for your abundant grace and mercy in sending your Son. Thank you for that place. Thank you that you worked and moved in such a powerful way to cause your Son to be born there and the people that were involved there. But God, most of all, we want to praise you today that you did it all for us. I pray if there's someone today without Christ, maybe they're watching today on the live stream, maybe this is being shared and someone's seeing it for the very first time, maybe someone's sitting in this auditorium today, unsure about heaven. God, I pray right now that they would simply turn from their sin and turn to you and ask you for forgiveness, ask you to come into their heart, ask you to save them, change their life, make them a child of God, write their name in the Lamb's Book of Life in heaven, and they can go out today knowing and having that blessed assurance that Jesus is theirs. I pray as the saints of God, Father, that you would help us to be like those shepherds and go tell everybody that a Savior has been born. Bless now this invitation. Use it for your glory. In Jesus' name, amen.